Father, we do thank you for this day and your many blessings to us. Father, this day especially, we lift up to you, Amber, and we pray that the surgery would go well, that it would be able to happen soon so that she would be fully recovered before her wedding date. And Father, we do pray for her blessing, her marriage. Father, we pray that you would bless her abundantly in her married life that is upcoming, and that you would help her and her future husband to prepare for that well. Father, we also pray for our time this morning, studying your word, that you would unfold the riches of your truth to us. Father, we pray that through these things that you would continue to shape us, that you would help us to learn to think more and more biblically. Father, that that your word would be the center of all of our thinking about life and all of our action. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, let's open back up to Ruth. And I want to read two verses. I kind of introduced this last week. What we're doing here is sort of pausing in our movement through the book of Ruth, because I want to pick out a particular theme in the book and deal with this, because it's something that shows up again and again in Scripture. And I think it's insightful. It's helpful for us to see how things like this work in the Scriptures. So I want to read two verses. I'm going to read chapter 2, verse 12. This is Boaz speaking to Ruth. He says to her, "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." And then in chapter 3, verse 9, Ruth, speaking to Boaz now, so this is her kind of answering to that. She basically comes to where he's sleeping at night, and he says, "Who are you?" And she answers, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative," or "you are a kinsman redeemer." Now, what the common thread in both of these verses is this reference to wing. First, it's the wing of the Lord. It's the wing of God under which Ruth has come to take refuge. Then in chapter 3, it's Boaz who has the wing that Ruth wants to come under. Now, what does this mean? To spread your wing over another in the Scriptures is a way of entering into a close covenant bond. You could even say a marriage bond. And you'll see this if you turn over to Ezekiel chapter 16. Let me just pick up and start reading here. Actually, I'll have somebody else do it for us. Would somebody like to read for us verses, let's just go from 1 to 14. Somebody want to read that for us? Actually, if you know what's in here, you might not want to read it. Jed, you're a bold man. Go ahead.
16, 1 to 14. Okay. "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, call Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father is an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field, when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, Live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, Live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field. And you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was a time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful, and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty. For it was perfect in my splendor, which I had bestowed upon you, says the Lord God.
Okay. What's going on here? What is this reflecting back on? This is the birth of the nation Israel and God's care for Israel in infancy. What does he do for Israel in her infancy?
He rescues her.
Yeah, he rescues her. She was struggling in her blood and he takes her to himself and cares for her. And what all does that involve?
Washes her.
Yeah, don't let anybody ever tell you that there are no explicit examples of infant baptism in the scripture. Here's one right here. It's when the child is in her infancy that the Lord comes and washes her with water. And actually, this was just part of the Levitical system of washings. If you go and read in the book of Leviticus, you will find, for example, that when a woman gives childbirth, she's unclean. Anyone she touches is unclean. That would include her child. The way that that uncleanness is dealt with is through a washing. So the woman would be baptized, but her baby would be baptized as well. The baptizing of babies was nothing new in the New Testament. It took on new meaning, new depth, new significance, and all that whole multitude of baptisms in the Old Testament were enfolded into the one Christian baptism. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 4, there's one baptism instead of the multiple baptisms of the Old Covenant, baptisms after childbirth, and after your leprosy's gone away, and all kinds of baptisms. But this is one of them, that children were baptized. They were washed so that they could be part of the covenant community. So God does this for the child in her infancy, and then when she gets a little bit older, what does God do for her?
He adorns her.
Okay, he adorns her. He dresses her up in nice clothes. He makes her splendid in beauty. And what else does he do for her in verse 8? Yeah, I spread my wing over you, and it says, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you. What do you think is going on here? This is sort of like God mirroring Israel. Okay, that's when he passes by a second time after she's grown up. Okay, God spreading his wing over Israel is God entering into this deep covenant bond with Israel. The spreading of the wing is a way of describing a kind of marriage covenant, you could say. So when Boaz says to Ruth, you've sought refuge under the wings of the Lord, that's a way of saying you've entered into covenant with the Lord. You've bonded yourself to him, you've entered into a kind of marriage thing with him. And same thing when Ruth comes to Boaz at night and says, spread your wing over me. That's sort of like a marriage proposal. She's saying, marry me, take me to yourself as wife, be a kinsman redeemer to me. So that helps us see what's going on there a little bit. Now turn back over to Numbers. Turn back towards Numbers. Last week we mentioned we could take this all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 if we wanted to talk about the wing imagery. Because there in Genesis 1, wings are associated with God as he hovers or flutters above the watery creation. But let's start with Numbers chapter 15. And I'm going to read verses 37 to 41. This is one of those obscure passages that you just don't really hear much about, but it's actually important to this kind of thing. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments. Only the word corner is not a literal translation. Literally, that would be the wings of their garments. Tell them to make tassels.
Where are we?
This is Numbers 15, verses 37.
Okay.
Beginning verse 37. Speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the wings of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassel of the corners, or of the wings. And you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it and remember the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy. That you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So what do we have here? Every Israelite, remember elsewhere there are very elaborate descriptions of the special clothes worn by the priests, and especially the high priest, all of that. But here we find that every Israelite was to be clothed in a special way, a distinctive way. Every Israelite was to wear a garment with four corners or four wings, and on each corner there was to be a tassel, and that tassel was to have blue thread in it. Now, we find here, too, that those blue tassels were to be signs or memorials of the Lord and of His covenant. This was to be a reminder to them that God had brought them out of slavery in Egypt. He had made them His own people, and so now they were to obey Him and keep His commandments and not follow the idolatrous inclinations of their hearts. Now, maybe you've heard of blue laws before. Is that a familiar term? Mm-hmm. Blue laws, old Sabbath laws. Laws about, say, businesses not being able to open up on Sundays and that kind of thing. That's where this comes from, is from these blue tassels and elsewhere where this shows up in Scripture, where the blue sort of becomes the color of the covenant. We know the expression true blue. So, I mean, probably more familiar with that than others. But that's the idea, that you're loyal to the covenant. Okay, and that goes back to this, that blue is the color of the covenant, it's the color of holiness. Presbyterians often have used blue in any of their symbols because of this imagery that's here. Well, here you find that every Israelite had four wings. Okay, you can think of this as kind of related to the four limbs, to the hands and feet. That would be an obvious connection that people would make. But the four wings of the garment would have these four blue tassels attached to them. Now, let me go back. You don't have to turn here this time. I'll just do this one myself. But this is in Ezekiel chapter 1. And this is another connection that ought to be brought out here. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 6, Ezekiel sees these four living creatures, these four cherubim, actually, and they have four wings, we're told. So every Israelite has four wings, the four corners of his garment. The cherubim have four wings, and so there's a connection here. Every Israelite was a cherubim-like being, were to be like the cherubs. And what was so special about the cherubim, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you find that the cherubim are put in the garden after Adam and Eve are kicked out. They're put at the entryway back into the garden, guarding the entryway back into the sanctuary of God. That's really what Eden was. You know, in Revelation 21 and 22, we're looking at the temple city there as an image of the church where God dwells. But, of course, the original sanctuary was the Garden of Eden, and the Garden of Eden was representative of God's sanctuary in heaven. When Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, they lost their access to the presence of God, basically, is how you can think about that. And the whole rest of Scripture, of course, is the story of God readmitting His people to His presence, doing that partially with the tabernacle and temple systems in Israel, and then fully when Jesus dies on the cross and the veil in the tabernacle is torn. But what do cherubim do? They guard the holiness of God. They guard the throne of God. Well, this is what Israel was called to do. As a nation of priests, they're called to stand guard. In fact, in most of our English Bibles in Genesis 2, it says that Adam was to keep the garden. Actually, that could be read, guard the garden. And it's the same word in Hebrew that's used of the Levites who would surround the tabernacle. Okay, keep this in mind. When the tabernacle was set up, the Levites then would stand around the tabernacle sort of as a human wall around the tabernacle, and they were ready to kill anybody who tried to encroach on God's sacred space. They were just like the cherubim stationed at the entryway to the Garden of Eden. And the idea here is really that there's a sense in which that applies to the whole nation of Israel. They're all priests with this guardian function. They're to be a cherubim-like people. That's what it means for Israel to be a royal priesthood. Now, what's also interesting is in verse 8 of Ezekiel 1, it says, the hands of a man were under their wings. So there is this connection between wings and hands. Wings are connected with hands. If you go through and you look at how hands are used, like when it talks about the hands of the Lord, it's a way of describing His power and His authority. Well, same thing with the wings. It has to do with power and authority as well. There's this connection. So got Ezekiel 1:6. the cherubim had four wings, just like the Israelites have the four wings of the garment. And then Ezekiel 1:8, the wings and the hands are connected. The wings have under them the hands of a man. So you have this connection here. Now, and we'll come back to that in a minute. That's going to be significant. Now, there are a lot of other passages that talk about the Lord's wings. And let me just kind of do a survey of this for you. See, you know, in systematic theology, we talk about... What systematic theology does is sort of trace out themes in the Bible. What does the Bible say about the character of God? And what does it say about Jesus Christ? And what does it say about the church? And what does it say about the last things? And you go through these different areas of systematic theology. The problem is, if you do systematic theology that way, which is great to do, I'm not knocking that, but there's a lot of stuff in the Bible that falls through the cracks. I mean, has anybody written a systematic theology with a wingology section in it that goes through and looks at what the Bible says about wings? See, this is the kind of thing we have to do. These are the Bible's own themes. This shows up again and again in Scripture. This is Exodus 19:4. So this is right after God has brought them out of Egypt, and right before He gives them the Ten Commandments, He says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Remember, we mentioned last week that's where Tolkien gets his eagle imagery in his books. Here, God pictures the Exodus as Him swooping down like a great eagle and carrying the people out of Egypt on the wings of an eagle. Psalm 17:8. "Keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me under the shadow of your wings." So just as you do anything to protect the apple of your eye, so whoever is under the wings of the Lord is protected by the Lord. Psalm 36, verse 7. "How precious is your loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings." So because God has wings, He's powerful, He can protect His people, we take refuge in the Lord and trust that under His wings we will be kept safe. Now the challenge of this next verse is to read my handwriting. It's Psalm 57:1. "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed me by." A lot of these are Psalms of David. This one in particular is David when he fled from Saul into the cave. Remember, Ruth stands in the background of David, so he knows this story about Ruth. You know, this is his grandmother, basically. A little further back than that, but he knows about this wing theme in the book of Ruth. And so when he uses this language poetically, all this traces straight back to the book of Ruth. And this is a good example of that. "In the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge." Well, that's exactly what Boaz said that Ruth had done. And David obviously knew how that turned out. And he wanted the Lord to provide for him in the same kind of way. Psalm 61:4. "I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings." So again, trusting in the Lord means taking refuge under His wings. Psalm 63:7, "Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice." Wings have to do with God giving help, with His strength, His power. 91:4, "He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler." And then a couple other passages from the New Testament. Matthew 23, this is one that probably one of the first ones to come to mind if you start thinking about bird imagery in Scripture and the way that it's connected with God. Matthew 23:37, this is right after Jesus has pronounced woes or curses upon the Pharisees and right before He predicts the destruction of the temple within a generation. In verse 37, He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather you. Gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." So Jesus here is like the mother hen who wants to gather together the children of Israel under His wings, but they're not willing. He wants to save them, He wants to rescue them, He wants to deliver them, but they won't go along with it, they won't trust Him. And then Luke chapter 13, verse 34, well, okay, that's the same thing. I wrote down the parallel. Jesus used this imagery of wings, of himself as a mother hen, protecting the children of Jerusalem under his wings, because this is imagery that's used all throughout the Old Testament for God himself. This is one of those somewhat veiled, but also I think very clear ways in which Jesus is implicitly claiming deity for himself. All throughout the Old Testament, it's the wings of the Lord under whom the people take refuge. Now it's going to be the wings of Jesus. That's because he is God incarnate. Now, the wings of the garment show up a few other places too. So to kind of round this out and give us a full flavor of this, 1 Samuel chapter 15. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 15 is when Saul is rejected as king. He's sinned. He's sort of undergone a threefold fall in the three preceding chapters, and so now he's crossed the point of no return. Saul's house is being rejected here by the Lord. There's going to have to be a new kingly family that comes and takes his place. Remember, Saul's like the first Adam in Samuel. He falls, a second Adam, David, has to come and take his place. But what does he do when he is rejected as king? And we won't read this, I'll just tell you what happens. Samuel comes to him and says, you have rejected the Lord, and so therefore you are being rejected. Your family will no longer rule over Israel. Saul, as Samuel turns to leave, grabs hold of Samuel's robe and tears it. And that's when Samuel says, just as you have torn my robe, so the kingdom has been torn from you. But there, it's the way it's described, Saul tears the corner of Samuel's robe. He tears the wing of his robe. See, tearing the corner meant that the covenant was broken. Remember, that's what the wings had to do with. Covenant bonding, covenant protection. To tear those wings away, that means the covenant is being torn from you. The covenant has been violated. He's losing, he's lost his authority and power. He's still going to reign as king, but he's not going to be under God's favor anymore. And he's also, it's basically the clock is ticking. His family will no longer reign after his death. Later in 1 Samuel chapter 24, David has this opportunity to actually kill Saul. Remember, David has been anointed as king. So there's a sense, everybody knows, or at least should know, that David is going to be Saul's successor. And so Saul sees David as a rival and wants to eliminate David and tries to hunt him down. And it's all complicated because of David's relationship with Saul's children and all that. We'll eventually get into Samuel and see all that. But in a cave, David secretly comes up to Saul and cuts off, we're told, the wing of his robe. Now that is a symbolic act of David taking the kingdom from Saul. But what's interesting is right after this happened, David repents of it. Because he knows that even though Saul's days as king are numbered, still for the time being, Saul is in power. He may be a wicked king. He may be a king who has forfeited the blessing of God. But he still remains God's anointed. He's still in authority. And so he's still got to be respected. And David repents for having attacked the Lord's king in this way, even though David knows that he himself is next in line to the throne. David realizes he sort of jumped the gun. By cutting off the corner of Saul's garment, he has seized the kingdom prematurely instead of waiting on God's timing to receive the kingdom. Okay, so you kind of see what the wing of the garment means here. It's connected with holiness. It's a memorial reminding the people of the Exodus and that they're obligated to obey, not go after idols. It is a sign of covenant bonding. It's a sign of the kingdom. And the tearing of that wing of the garment is a sign that the kingdom has been violated, that the covenant has been broken. And the wings of the garment are also associated with hands, also associated with the angels, with the wings of the cherubim, which have this connection with human hands. Okay, a little bit more. We'll be done with the survey. I know that you have not done a Bible study on this, is why I can get away with doing this. Most likely you haven't. And if you have, then that is great. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23. This is a prophecy ultimately of the new covenant. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language, so these are Gentiles, those outside of Israel, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve, but actually it says the wing of a Jewish man saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That's another one of those places where the translators, you wish they would just be consistent and let us wrestle with it in English. They, I think actually, if you have a... I have a Bible, and I don't remember which translation it is, but it has wing in the margin. This one does not. This is a New King James. But some of you may have that. But it says literally, these ten from the nations will come and grab hold of the wing of the garment of the Jewish man and say, take us to your God. Okay? now, of course, ultimately, who is the Jew who this ultimately happens to? The Jewish man whom the Gentiles come and grab hold of so that he can take them to God. Jesus. Yeah. Ultimately, this is about Jesus. We take hold of his wing, and there we find righteousness and shelter and protection and help and covenant bonding with God, the kingdom, all these things. Now, back to Ruth. This is what the book of Ruth tells us that Ruth herself has done. She has come under the wings of the Lord, or she's taken hold of the wings of the Lord. She has sought refuge under the wings of the Lord. And this is also what Boaz is going to do for her by the end of the story. In Ruth chapter 2, she takes hold of the Lord's wing and finds shelter. In Ruth chapter 3, she takes hold of Boaz's wing and finds shelter again in a new way, a covenant security. And of course, this is what we have to do as well. We take hold of Jesus by the wing of his garment, and in that way, we enter into God's protection and into covenant with him. We come under his protection and under his care. And more than that, in light of Zechariah 8, we can say we are to live in such a way that people will come take hold of our wings. They'll grab hold of us and they'll say, I see that you know God. It's the kind of thing I was talking about in the sermon. I see that you know God. Your life has awakened in me a desire for your God, to know your God. Take me to your God. So take me to your leader kind of thing. You know, they see how we live and they want to meet our God. Oh, one other passage here. We mentioned this one last week, but we might as well mention it again for the sake of completeness. Actually, there's a few more. I thought I was at the end of that section, but I'm not. Malachi 4:2. This is right at the end of the Old Testament in our English Bibles. But to you who fear my name, the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness, shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Okay, the idea here is that when Jesus comes, there's going to be healing in his wings, healing for the people, healing for the land, healing for the culture, healing for the whole creation. You know, you sort of picture the sun as a bird flapping its wings up into the sky, and then as that sun of righteousness arises, which ultimately is not the S-U-N, it's the S-O-N, Son, Jesus, there's healing in his wings. We find renewal when the sun comes. That's when the light breaks, driving the darkness away. That's where we find healing and salvation. The words for healing and the words for salvation are very closely related in the Hebrew. So you kind of get this composite picture of all these things that are bound up in the imagery of wings. And then we can add a little bit more to this from the book of Revelation. Chapter 12, verse 14. And I preached on this one time a while back. I don't think I really talked about this aspect of the passage very much. I'll read verses 13 and 14. When the dragon saw that he had been cast to earth, he persecuted the woman, which is the church ultimately, who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. All different kinds of things you could do with this. How does the church sprout wings? Okay, the woman here is given wings. What does that mean? Well, part of this you could say the church is remade in the image of God because God himself has wings. Another thing you could say is, you know, this has kind of got Pentecost in the background. The Spirit is poured out on the church. And we know that the Spirit is associated with the dove and the baptism of Jesus and elsewhere. And so once the church is given the Spirit, she has wings, she can fly away, she can escape. All those kind of things can be in the background here. Now there's one section where all of this is sort of brought together. It's in Luke chapter 8. And this is what I was talking about last week. Let me read these verses real quickly and show you how this works, and then I think we can be done. So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, And he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, where he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. Okay, if she's 12 years of age, what do you associate 12 with, symbolically? 12 tribes of Israel. Yeah, this is like Israel. She's dying, okay? Israel's dying, okay? Israel's on its deathbed. This girl's on her deathbed. But as he went, the multitudes thronged to him. Okay, so he's going to her house, but the multitudes, the crowds are pressing in, and so it's hard to get there. Now, a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years. Okay, what does a flow of blood do to you in the Old Testament? It makes you unclean, and she's had this flow for 12 years. Israel's unclean. Another picture of the state of Israel at this point. Who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment. Huh, what do you think that means? She grabbed hold of the wing of the Jewish man, the son of righteousness, in whom there is healing. Comes from behind, touches the border of his garment, or the wing of his garment, we could say, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." She violates all kinds of social customs about men and women and the way that they relate and keeping your personal space and that kind of thing in order to get to Jesus and lay hold of him, because she knows that there is healing in the wings of Jesus, the Son of Righteousness. She grabs hold of the wing of his garment, and she's healed. While he was still speaking, okay, this is a story within a story. It's sort of a sandwiched story. Someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." In other words, give up. It's over. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well." When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. They mocked him. They made fun of him. They made jokes about him, knowing that she was dead. You know, don't you know a dead girl when you see one? But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Now, in that last part of the story, what's the theme that connects with what we've been looking at? What does death do in... See, all, the background for this is always the Old Testament law. Okay? Death in the Old Testament spreads. Remember, that's what Paul says about death in Romans 5. One man sinned and it spread to all. Well, God taught the people that in the Levitical law. If someone was dead and you had to touch a dead body, a corpse, what happens? You become ceremonially dead. You've got a death magnet in you called the flesh that draws death onto itself. And then you're dead, which means, among other things, you can't go to the tabernacle for worship. You can't offer sacrifice. First, you've got to be restored. You've got to be resurrected. You've got to be cleansed from that death. Okay, you've got to undergo a seven-day death and resurrection baptismal ritual, which you can read about in the book of Numbers. Okay? And so death was a big deal. It was hard to deal with. This was God's way of showing the people that death had the upper hand over life. In the old world, in the old covenant age, in the old world under Adam, the world was under the reign of sin and death until Jesus comes. And as Paul says, now the world is under the reign of righteousness and life. Okay, but here, the world is under the reign of death. Jesus sends them out of the room. He goes over, and what does he do? What does it say? Verse 54, he took her by the hand. And so what should happen to Jesus according to Levitical law? He should be dead. Yeah, he should be ceremonially dead at that point. But what happens? Yeah, his life overcomes her death and flows out to her. He doesn't become unclean. She's resurrected. See, this is the pivot. I mean, all of history is turning. I mean, Jesus affects a complete reversal of the way things worked in the world. C.S. Lewis talks about it. He uses the phrase, now death works backwards. That's what this story is about. Death working backwards. Jesus came to do it. Now, what is that hand? Remember, that hand is associated with the wing. Both the wing of the garment and the hand are associated with everything that we just saw about wings in Scripture. This woman, the woman with the flow of blood, finds healing in the wing of the garment of Jesus. She knows he is the Son of Righteousness. There's healing in his wings. If I can just get hold of the sleeve, the wing of his garment, I'll be healed. This little girl, Jesus grabs her by the hand slash wing, and his healing life flows out to her. Now, we'll have to come back next week and connect all this a little bit more with Ruth. But that's the theme. That is the Bible's wing theme. Now you probably know far more about wings than you ever wanted to know. But I hope this will change the way you look at birds. And I'm serious. God has surrounded us in his world with images that point us to himself. And that's right down to the feathers of a bird. Every last detail in his creation means something. There's always a surplus of meaning there. So there's all kinds of stuff going on here. But I want to stop there because we've got lunch here in a few minutes. But I want to ask, do you have any questions or comments that you want to make on this? Okay. Well, I will pray for us. Jerry, you want to go tell the Sunday school classes that we're ready? And this prayer will be to wrap up our Sunday school class and also for our lunch. Maura, did you have an announcement to make? She did, yeah. Yeah, she did. So what we can do, we'll have a few minutes while everything gets ready in the kitchen, and then we can line up and go through and eat together. But let's pray again. Father, we do thank you that you have offered your wings to us as a place of healing and protection and shelter and covenant bonding, that under your wings we find refuge, we find security. Father, you heal us from all our diseases, you overcome death, and your life flows out to us. Father, we thank you for these things, and we pray that we would continually take refuge under your wings. Father, we pray that you would bless us abundantly now as we gather together for a meal. Father, we pray that this fellowship would be a foretaste of the heavenly banquet that we will share together with you and with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the saints all down the corridors of history. Father, we pray that you would bless this food to our bodies and that in turn we would use the strength that you give us to go forth from here and serve. Father, we pray that you would bless our fellowship. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.